Good morning. This morning's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and it is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, probably one of Jesus' most famous speeches. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the reading of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Arlie. And now would we pray one more time with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. September 18th, this past Tuesday, was an especially noteworthy occasion. It was the 40th anniversary of one of the most significant events of the 20th century. Following 12 days of secret negotiations with President Jimmy Carter acting as intermediary, the Camp David Peace Accords were signed by Egyptian President Anwar Sadat and Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin. The two framework agreements were signed at the White House, where they led to the 1979 Egypt-Israel Peace Treaty. And due to that agreement, which in over 40 years has never once been violated between these two nations, Sadat and Begin were awarded the 1978 Nobel Peace Prize, probably the greatest honor you can receive bestowed by the world upon one person. I remember that day as if it were yesterday. You see, I was employed as a fiberglass insulator in Santa Cruz, California, and I was working on a new complex of apartments situated only a few blocks from the ocean. And I kept my radio on all day long because I wanted to follow the events as they were unfolding. And at the very moment that the signing took place, I stopped work long enough to announce to everybody what was going on in the world, because I did not want them to miss it, that the seemingly impossible had been accomplished, that President Carter had helped broker a peace between two sworn enemies who had fought three wars against each other over the previous 30 years. And if I had some champagne, well, let me qualify, if I had some cold duck, believe me, I would have popped that cork and shared it with everyone. Well, the theme of peace saturates the Bible. If you notice, it opens with a provisional peace in the Garden of Eden, and it ends in an eternal peace with a new heaven and a new earth. This is especially apparent in the Gospels, beginning from the moment that Jesus is born into it. Peace on earth was the heart and sum of the message that was delivered by the angels. And throughout his ministry, Jesus never stopped iterating it. "Peace be unto you. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." And the Apostle Paul repeated that same theme throughout his ministry, telling the church, "God has called us to peace, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Christ made it clear that this peace, the peace of God, was fundamentally different from every other peace that passes for such in our world. He said on the eve of his arrest, betrayal and arrest, "Peace I bequeath to you, my own peace I give you, a peace that this world cannot give. This is my gift to you." The peace he was contrasting his own with was that of the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana consisted of a world order in which Rome was its center, and the conquered regions all about her became her slaves. In the outer regions of the empire, the inhabitants were unduly oppressed and exploited, forced to pay for the expensive building campaigns and even military campaigns of Caesar. In those provinces, there was unbelievable misery. People were lacking in food and water and shelter and education. The poor there lived in hopelessness and despair. Oh, there was peace, all right. But it was an enforced peace where people were kept in check at the end of a spear in order to make the rich richer and the poor poorer. And such was the famed Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. On the other hand, with the birth of Christ, there came an entirely new peace, the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, an alternative peace that would help restore their hope and lift their despair. It would start at the fringes, the edges of the empire, and gradually work its way to the center, which was Rome. This was not some vague spiritual peace. This was a real peace. It was a concrete act of God in human history and in all human relations. It didn't mean peace in heaven after you and I have died. It meant reconciliation right now between persons on the basis of God's own reconciliation to us. Jesus becomes God's peace with us, through whom all sin is cast away, through whom all rebellion and distrust against him are now forgotten. Jesus becomes the proof of God's love and reconciliation with us, and he becomes the peace in our relations with everyone else, whether it's between Arab or Jew, black or white, American or Afghani. If Americans were ever in need of peace, it is certainly today. With all the demagoguery and with all the name-calling going on, the political divide in this country has never been greater. No wonder people become angry or numb at the mere mention of anything that smells of the political, or why it is that our elected officials suffer from the lowest public approval ratings in history. In many ways, it reminds me of the 1960s all over again, a decade of great turmoil in our country in which we found ourselves divided over such issues as civil rights and women's lib in the Vietnam War. The Bible speaks of those who would cry, "Peace, peace," where there is no peace. The fact is that peace is a much rarer commodity than violence and conflict and war has ever been. It's been observed that Washington, D.C. has so many peace monuments because they build one after every war. While peace has been described as that glorious brief moment in history when everyone stops to reload. Over the past 3 years, three decades, I mean, we've been embroiled in the Middle East far longer than any other war that America has ever participated in. By such a state of affairs, we know that they won't last forever, because the Bible anticipates a last day, a time in which we are told that Christ shall return, put his enemies under his feet, and inaugurate a new heaven and a new earth. Whatever these mean, we know that it's encrypted with great symbolic significance, but at the same time, it offers us hope and a promise that we can never give up. The prophet Isaiah, he spoke of the day when the lion would lie down with the lamb, where our swords would be turned into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Meanwhile, the book of Revelation, for all of its mystery and metaphor, looked forward to that day when death would be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have all passed away. However, until that day arrives, the Church of Jesus Christ has been summoned to serve as leaven in the world. That is, as a transforming agent, helping to alleviate its sufferings and its injustices by our faithful witness and commitment to that other kingdom, Christ's kingdom, of which, as children of God and as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we are now citizens. We are to reflect its values of love and mercy and peace and justice in all of our relations. And in this way, we demonstrate the truth and the reality of that other kingdom as well. This is why Jesus has us pray, as we do every week at the end of our Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As disciples of Jesus Christ, as representatives of his kingdom, all of us who wear the badge of Christian are called to be peacemakers. All of us are summoned to be agents of reconciliation wherever we may be. You see, it is part and parcel of our calling. It was St. Paul who commanded the early church that they were to be at peace with all persons, insomuch as it lied within them. And so when we breed dissension and conflict rather than peace and brotherhood, it then calls into serious question whether we really are children of God, as Jesus says true peacemakers are. The late Dutch priest Henri Nouwen was not only a great Catholic educator and the author of a number of well-known books that spoke to both Catholics and Protestants alike, he was regarded by those who knew him to be an extremely spiritual man. Now, for the last 10 years of his life, he abandoned a lifetime of teaching at some of the most prestigious institutions in our country. That includes Yale, Harvard, even our own Princeton Theological Seminary, in order that he might become the pastor to a small community near Toronto, Canada, where people with developmental disabilities live and share life together with those who care for them. This experience changed his life, and it deepened his experience of God and other people in a way he never anticipated. He wrote about it in a book that he published entitled Adam, God's Beloved. Now, Henri Nouwen lived in a house with 6 handicapped persons and 4 assistants, where they tried to imitate the spirit of the Beatitudes, our New Testament lesson for this morning. He said they all lived together day in and day out as a family, gradually forgetting who was handicapped and who wasn't. Now, Nouwen had never worked with handicapped people before. He didn't know what to expect. He was invited to work directly with Adam, who was the weakest person of the family. And who was Adam? Adam was a 25-year-old man who cannot speak, cannot dress or undress himself, cannot walk alone or eat without much help. Adam does not cry, does not laugh. Only occasionally does Adam make eye contact. His back is distorted and his arms and leg movements are very twisted. He suffers from severe epilepsy, and notwithstanding the heavy medication he receives, there are a few days without him experiencing grand mal seizures. Sometimes, as he grows suddenly rigid, he utters a howling groan. It took the priest about an hour and a half to wake Adam up, to give him his medication, to undress him, to carry him into his bath, to wash him, to shave him, to clean his teeth, to dress him, to walk him to the kitchen, to give him his breakfast, to put him in his wheelchair, and then bring him to the place where he spends most of the day undergoing different therapeutic exercises. After the first month of working this way with Adam, something began to happen to Nouwen that had never happened before. This deeply handicapped young man, whom some might consider to be no more than a vegetable, a distortion of humanity, a useless animal-like creature, started to become his dearest companion. As his fears and uncertainty gradually subsided, a love started to emerge in him, so full of tenderness, so full of affection, that most others seemed boring and superficial compared to the hours that he spent with Adam. And out of this broken body and broken mind emerged a most beautiful human being, offering him the greatest gift that he himself would never be able to offer back. And this is how Nouwen described what he found happening. It is hard for me to find adequate words for this experience, but somehow Adam revealed to me who he was and who I was and how we could love each other. As I carried his naked body into the water, made big waves to let the water run fast around his chest and neck, rubbed noses with him, told him all sorts of stories about him and me, I knew that two friends were communicating far beyond the realm of thought or emotion. Deep speaks to deep, spirit speaks to spirit, heart speaks to heart. And I started to realize that there was a mutuality of love, not based on shared knowledge or shared feelings, but on shared humanity. And the longer I stayed with Adam, the more clearly I started to see him as my gentle teacher. teaching me what no book, no school, no professor could ever have taught me. While he was writing his book about this experience, Adam's parents came for a visit. And now one asked them, during all the years that you had Adam in your home, what did he give you? And his father smiled and said, without a moment of hesitation, he brought us peace. He is our peacemaker, our son of peace. Nouwen recognized that both he and Adam were created by the same God and that they both shared a common humanity. And that as Christians, we are to love and accept others not on the basis of their various achievements, not on the basis of their levels of success, not on the basis of what it is someone else can do for us in kind, but because they too are members of that same family of God that we are, and that we are in fact united as brothers and sisters of the deepest kind to one another. And this meant that he, this esteemed professor and writer, was no more precious or important in the eyes of God than Adam was. That God could not love him any more than God could love Adam. This man who could do nothing. Someone who is completely dependent upon others for merely the simplest of things. Adam never said a word to him. Adam never would. At his funeral, nobody would be standing up to deliver a litany of many of Adam's accomplishments because he had none. And yet, Adam taught him something about peace that is not of this world. It was a peace that was rooted in merely being present to each other. A peace that speaks about the love of God by which we are all held. A peace that keeps calling us to a whole new kind of community. A fellowship of the weak. Nouwen said that Adam's gift was his pure being with us. Every evening, he'd run home to help Adam to supper and then put him to bed, and he'd realize that the best thing that he could do for Adam was simply to just be there for him. And that, for Nouwen, became his greatest joy. Paying total attention to Adam's breathing, his eating, his careful steps, looking how he tired out just lifting a spoon to his mouth, always wondering about the possible pains Adam was experiencing but could not communicate about. Where Nouwen's whole life had been based on doing things for himself, on building a career and accumulating degrees and earning honors along the way, with moments of suspicion and jealousy, resentment and competitiveness intermixed, he was beginning to realize that all real true ministry begins and ends by first learning how to be there for one another. Learning to love others not on the basis of what they can do, but on the basis of simply who they are as children of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I've heard over the years the parents of severely handicapped children say as much themselves, even referring to them as God's gift to them. Our Johnny has such a pure heart, and he's taught us how to love in ways we never thought possible, they say. I know that some of you have had to look at loved ones in the past, care for them in the final stages of their life, and some of you are doing that right now. And you do so ever so tenderly and without complaint. And although it was never easy, it became a real labor of love for you. You know, I shared a similar experience when my mother developed Alzheimer's, and she could no longer care for herself or even remember who any of her children were. I and my siblings would visit her regularly. We'd see her at the nursing home where we would tenderly stroke her hand, or we'd take the brush and comb her hair and tell her over and over again just how much we loved her. We'd sing her songs and relate stories about our lives growing up, although we knew that none of it connected to her any longer. She'd just sit there with that vacant look in her eyes and continue to smile for us. But you see, still, our love for her was unconditional, and it was beyond anything that she could give us in return. It was to love her for whom she just was, the woman who gave us life, the woman who cared and provided for us when we were yet unable to care and provide for ourselves. And believe me when I say that such love is the purest and most sublime love there is, and you know why? Because it is so selfless. And just imagine if we could learn to love others in the same way, how there'd be far less competitiveness, more support and encouragement for one another. There'd be far less self-absorption and looking after number one, and more of an interest in trying to succeed in life together. Consider how different our relation to our families and our neighbors and our co-workers would be. How our homes and our neighborhoods and our workplaces or even our communities could be transformed in ways we could never imagine. Consider how different the politics in Washington would be and even the legislation passed by our representatives there. We'd see peace break out on an order one would only find in our Father's kingdom, wouldn't we? And in closing, let me say this. The fact is that we can love like that. For people like Father Nouwen and Mother Teresa, these were not persons whom God had entrusted with a special calling or gift. They weren't somehow endowed with a larger heart or a greater capacity for compassion or patience or pity than the rest of us. On the contrary, they were every bit the same as you and I, possessing the very same heart. Only they believed their Bible, and they took Christ seriously at his word, especially his saying, "Whatsoever you do unto these, the least of my brethren, you have done unto me." Moreover, we're not only equipped with that same capacity for love that they had, but we've also received the very same commission they received, which is to be peacemakers in the highest sense of the word, to fulfill a calling that includes caring for the least of our brothers and sisters and loving our enemies as we love ourselves. Of course, the inspiration and the highest exemplar of such peace continues to be Jesus Christ, our Prince of Peace. He is the one who refused to cling to his divine power. He is the one who said, "Blessed are the poor, the gentle, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted in the cause of righteousness." It is he who reached out and touched the lame and the crippled and the blind, who spoke words of forgiveness and encouragement to everyone while receiving none for himself, who died despised and rejected and alone. It was Christ who teaches us that we are to reach out in love to all persons, regardless of how strange or different they may be, because still they are our brothers and sisters in God. And so long as we keep our eyes focused on him, he who became poor with the poor, weak with the weak, and rejected with the rejected, will we then discover the source of all our joy, the basis of all our peace, and become the true peacemakers that as sons and daughters of God, we have indeed been called. Let us pray. Lord, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, may we sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.